Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for our scripture reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, taking a little break from the book of Hebrews. This is the word of the Lord. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Amen. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat it, nor the better if we do eat it. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, literally destroyed, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. This is the word of the Lord. I wrestled with how to open this sermon this morning, and finally came to me. There was an old snuff dipper who was a member of a Baptist church in rural South. And one particular Sunday, the old snuff dipper went to church. And the pastor got up and started preaching away, and he was waxing eloquent. And he gave with a vigorous shout, "All drunkards will go to hell." At which point the old snuff dipper said, "Amen." The preacher continued, "All harlots will go to hell." The old snuff dipper gave an even louder, "Amen." And the preacher was really on a roll, and then he shouted, "Those who play pinochle will go to hell." And the old snuff dipper gave a hearty amen, the heartiest of them all, at which point the preacher, all the more encouraged by the amens, said, "And all those dipping snuff will go straight to hell." At which point the old snuff dipper was heard to say under his breath, "Well, now he's gone from preaching to meddling." So today, we get to meddling. Yeah, amen now, you wait. The practical application of the principles of Christian liberty at times ends up seeming like meddling. Last week, we camped out in Galatians 5, 1 and 13. We did that for a very specific reason, because that's the heart of Christian liberty. We need to remember that Christian liberty is rooted in the context of the gospel. We saw last week the declaration. It was for liberty that Christ has liberated us, freedom that Christ has set us free. We then saw the exhortation, "Therefore, stand firm in that freedom. Don't be enslaved again to another yoke of bondage." Then we saw that the calling, "You have been called for freedom, brethren," followed up by a warning, "Don't turn your freedom into an occasion or opportunity for the flesh." And then we saw the new kind of slavery that's promoted with Christian liberty, and that is, through love, serve one another. Now, We have to, we must, it's imperative that we keep our views and our practice of Christian liberty within the context of the gospel. Our practice of Christian liberty must be governed and motivated by the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done for us. Remember, I said last week, the minute that we look at Christian liberty as simply an issue of what gray areas can I participate in, we are actually undermining the most beautiful foundation and superstructure of Christian liberty, and that is that Jesus Christ has set us free from a present evil age. He has delivered us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He has freed us from the restrictions of the Mosaic law. He has freed us from the oppression of remaining sin. He has set us free. And that is the heart and soul of what we mean by Christian liberty. So if you weren't here last week, the message that you hear today is application from last week. Last week was foundation. So you have to have that foundation. What we're going to do is I'm just going to preach one long sermon and we'll break in the middle sometime for lunch. All right. The message today actually has massive implications for how we relate to each other and how we treat each other. The implications of the practice of Christian liberty are huge for our life together. And the more we go into the principles of practical application today, the more you will see that Paul's primary concern in Christian liberty was not whether or not you got to have a glass of wine with your steak, but how you related to your other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so, in putting into practice our liberty, I want to give us a series of questions that we should ask ourselves. First, is this really an area of liberty? When it comes to the practice of Christian liberty, we have to actually ask ourselves very honestly, is this really an area of liberty, or is it somehow directly or indirectly, explicitly or implicitly addressed in the Bible? Now, the reason that we have to start here is because there are many people that do something and they chalk it up to an area of Christian liberty. Cheating on a test is not an area of Christian liberty. Cheating on your taxes is not an area of Christian liberty. Using illegal substances is not a matter of Christian liberty. You might be surprised, you might not be surprised, of the things that I've heard over the years that people have qualified as Christian liberty. We need to actually be honest. Is this really legitimately an area of Christian liberty, or does the Bible address it directly, indirectly, explicitly, or implicitly? Sinclair Ferguson says, no appeal to spiritual freedom or to providential circumstances can ever make what is ethically wrong anything else but sinful. I would remind you from the very text that we were in last week, that the Apostle Paul gets down to the end of that text and he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, do perspectives over time change? The answer is yes. Do convictions about issues of liberty change over time? And the answer is yes. And in fact, there are changes that work in both directions. There are times where a person is participating in something that he perceives to be a liberty, but then after further light, he realizes that that's not a liberty for him at all. And so he moves into a conviction that that ought not to be done. On the other hand, there may be an area where a person abstains from something and over time comes to the conviction that this really is an area of liberty that he may participate in lawfully before Christ. But the place that we start in making those decisions is to ask ourselves with an open Bible and an open heart, is this really an area of liberty? There are times where we will have to exercise biblical discernment and spirit-led insight in making a decision about liberty. Whether we do something or don't do something. There will be times where we will want the kind of knowledge governed by love that Paul talks about in Philippians 1 that gives us a discernment within certain boundaries to be able to make distinctions among things. There are going to be times where we're going to need spiritual wisdom and the knowledge of God's will so that what we do is pleasing in His sight, Colossians 1, 9 and 10. There are going to be times where we actually pray that we might be given wisdom and therefore make wise decisions knowing what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5. The Bible tells us that it is the fool who trusts in his own heart, Proverbs 28, 26. And so an issue of liberty is not just simply governed by whether I want to do it or not. Issues of liberty are defined biblically. And we need to be honest with ourselves in asking that question. The second question we need to ask ourselves is this. Will the use of this liberty enslave me and bring me into bondage? Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 12 reads like this. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, is anybody using the ESV, the English Standard Version? All right. ESV actually does something in the 1 Corinthians that's very helpful. If you note, if you're using an ESV, there are actually quote marks around the first part of verse 12, all things are lawful for me. And then Paul says, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me is in quotes. Now, the reason the ESV puts that in quotes is because it's been recognized by New Testament scholars that as Paul is dealing with a number of issues among the Corinthians, he's dealing with little Corinthian slogans. The Corinthians were the first Christians to kind of live by bumper sticker theology. Okay? Or chariot bumper sticker theology, all right? They had these great little neat sayings, and one of the Corinthian slogans in all likelihood was, all things are lawful to me. Now, where do you think that they actually got the idea that all things might be lawful to them? From the Apostle Paul. Paul was their spiritual father. Paul was the one who had taught them the Word of God. And so it is very likely that in the teaching of Christian liberty, the Corinthians began to extrapolate and came up with a really nice little theological nutshell. All things are lawful for me. Now, you know what they did with that? They used that to justify absolutely anything. And so Paul says, all things are lawful for me, quoting them, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me. Yes, I'm free in Christ, but I will not be enslaved or mastered by anything. The second question we always have to ask ourselves is this. Will the use of this liberty enslave me or bring me into bondage? Paul says, yes, for the Christian, lots of things are lawful, but not everything is profitable. And furthermore, I won't be enslaved by anything. Understand that being a slave to Jesus Christ and to righteousness, living under His mastery and His lordship, is the first principle of practicing Christian liberty.
And so Paul says, you know what? If that thing is going to enslave you, if that thing is going to bring you into bondage, although it may be inherently an issue of liberty, do not do it. Doesn't Paul tell us in Galatians 5:13, don't use your liberty as an opportunity or an occasion for the flesh? Paul goes on and he tells the Romans, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to obey its lusts. And so there are times where if a liberty has the capacity to enslave us, then we don't practice it. This goes to, fits across the whole spectrum of issues of liberty. Don't just think strictly in terms of drinking alcohol. Now, Paul's principle applies, right? You have the liberty to drink in moderation, but if drinking enslaves you, don't drink. You have the liberty to play pinochle. But if playing pinochle enslaves you so that the only thing you think about is playing pinochle, don't play pinochle. Give up the liberty. You have to have at least some understanding of yourself. I was going to use this illustration later. I think I'll just use it now. Years ago, somebody gave me a computer game, Delta Force. I loved it. Am I free in Christ to play Delta Force? Sure. Okay? Yeah. Now, I'm playing Delta Force and I love it. I mean, you get to shoot Russians and Chinese and Muslim terrorists. I mean, it was great fun. And but I started thinking about playing Delta Force when I was working. So then I think, oh, I can't wait for lunch because then I could play Delta Force and shoot more terrorists. And so then I'd shoot terrorists for an hour and then go back to work. And then I'd start thinking as the end of the day came about, wow, it's almost Delta Force time. And pretty soon my day revolved around studying the Bible and playing Delta Force. But the problem was, is that it was something that I really, really, really liked to the degree that I was being consumed by thinking about when do I get to play it next. John would walk in and say, brother, can we spend some time praying? Hold on a second, I got to take out this cell group. And the minute I felt like I was being enslaved to it, I thought, I no longer have the liberty to play this. I just don't. I just don't. So if it is something that has the ability to enslave us, and we know ourselves, we know we get wrapped up in stuff so easily, we know we can become consumed by something so easily, we need to actually be very careful. And so the principle is, will this, the use of this labor, liberty enslave me or bring me into bondage? Third question, does my conscience condemn me? Look over at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Verse 14, Paul says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now notice down at the end of the chapter, verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. The principle that Paul lays out in the issue of liberty is actually very clear, and that is, can I do what I do with a clear conscience before God and do this by faith? Now, Paul says, if you can't, no matter what the issue, if you can't, don't. Because to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. But if your conscience does not condemn you, then the apostle says that that is an indicator. Now, let me just say that there is a sense in which we must recognize that our conscience is never infallible. And there may be things that our conscience are unnecessarily bound to something. That the principle is a troubled conscience should never, ever be violated, because to go against conscience is a sin. To participate in the particular area may not be sin in and of itself, but to violate conscience by participating in that area is most definitely a sin. Now, we need to make a distinction. We need to make a distinction between vague feelings of guilt and conscience. Vague feelings of guilt are, there's something that's wrong about this. I don't know what it is. I just can't do it. Conscience is a matter of conviction. You may understand it, you may not, but there is a sense in which this is right, that is wrong. Let me just give you an example of how this distinction works. I was raised Catholic. And guess what? During Lent, guess what you don't do on Fridays? Eat meat. So when you went to McDonald's, you know what you'd do? Yeah, fillet of fish. Right? Now, as a kid, I remember being very scrupulous about not eating meat on Fridays. I don't think my mom and dad gave two hoots about eating meat on Fridays, but I had a sense of conscience about it. When I became a Christian, I realized, according to the Bible, that's a man-made rule that has no grounding in anything other than empty tradition. Now, how do you think I felt the first time that I consciously found myself eating meat on Friday as a Christian? A little funny about it, you know, a little guilty about it. That is a vague feeling of guilt that does not dictate my conscience. Why? Because I have the knowledge that it is nothing, and that I've got the freedom to do it, and that actually doing it would not be a sin. And so just to go against these little vague feelings of guilt is not what we're talking about. But when conscience says this is right or that is wrong, Paul teaches us you never go against a troubled conscience. Next question. Is this profitable and does it honor God? Or let me put it a different way. Is this harmful and does it dishonor God? Now, I want to be very careful about this particular application, because I will tell you that this particular application can be used by the weak to put a stranglehold on the strong. Not everything you do in the course of a day will you be able to actually give a dissertation on how this actually directly, as a means, glorifies God and ends up being spiritually profitable. You say, well, hold on a second. I believe the Bible says that everything we do, we should do to the glory of God. Of course the Bible says that. By the way, in the context of Christian liberty, you ever read that verse in context? The eating and drinking there is not just the mundane things of the world. It is the eating and drinking in light of Christian liberty. But be that as it may, there is indeed a theology of enjoyment that is comprehensive, that you actually can give a justification for doing things that you enjoy in a way that glorifies God. But there is not a sense in which you live your life thinking to yourself every step of the way, how can I do this to the glory of God? Let me give you an example. Let's say your 12-year-old son says, Dad, can I go bowling tonight? Well, son, can you do it to the glory of God? I would suggest not, because I've seen you bowl. You can't even get a strike. How in the world can you glorify God having to put the gutter bumpers up? You don't say that. Nor do you say, well, son, Could it be spiritually profitable for you and to go and throw a 12-pound ball down an oiled wooden alley? Knocking over these pens? I mean, what point is there in that? We don't actually operate that way, do we? We don't operate that way. We don't say, you can go as long as you give me 7 reasons why this glorifies God and builds up your soul. But we certainly know when something is harmful to us. And we certainly know when something is unprofitable to us. And we definitely know when something dishonors God. We read in this morning in 1 Corinthians 8 this verse. Food, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Okay? In other words, the idea is that the indifferent things are truly indifferent in and of themselves. An indifferent thing, that is a gray area, not commanded nor forbidden by the Bible. A gray area really is truly an indifferent thing. And in and of itself, it does not have the ability to bring you closer to God or drive you away from God in and of itself. And so let's stay with bowling. Bowling does not commend you to God. Golf does. But that's a different sermon, so we'll press on. Bowling does not commend you to God. You won't be worse if you bowl or better if you bowl. You won't be more spiritual if you bowl or more carnal if you bowl, right? Because bowling in and of itself is a completely indifferent issue. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. More Corinthian slogans. Verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Not everything edifies. Not everything is profitable. And so there is a sense which I agree with Sinclair Ferguson when he says, will this area of liberty have a tendency to consume my time, my energy, my interest in such a way that I will be spiritually the poorer? And so if there is a if you know that, let's say your 12-year-old son likes to hang out with ruffians and ends up getting in trouble, and the ruffians are always hanging out at the bowling alley, you may have a very good reason to say, you know what, I don't want you to go bowling, but it's not because rolling a polyurethane ball down the alley is sinful, but because by you going, this will be harmful to you. Because of the other circumstances. So, is this an area, a true area of liberty, or is it directly, indirectly addressed in Scripture? Will the use of this liberty enslave me or bring me into bondage? Does my conscience condemn me? Is this profitable? Does it honor God? Or the corollary, is it harmful and does it dishonor God? Fifth, how will this affect my brothers and sisters? I would suggest to you that in the massive amount of material in Paul's writings on Christian liberty, this ends up being the central concern about the use of Christian liberty, is how will it affect my brothers and sisters? Now, very quickly we say, yes, of course, because it could cause someone to stumble and cause them to sin, go against their conscience, and that's right. We're going to unfold what that means. But understand, once again, the idea of making me stumble can end up being a club in the hand of the weak to beat the strong over the head. I went to Western Conservative Baptist Seminary up in Portland, Oregon. And Bob Feltman was there and Charlie Jarrett was there. And our president for many, many years was a man named Earl Rodmacher. And back in the 60s, Dr. Rodmacher grew a beard. We saw yearbooks that predated R.B., Rodmacher's beard. And we realized why the man grew a beard. Now, his beard was absolutely impeccable. He had impeccable hair. He had this marvelous resonating voice. He had a persona about him that was magnificent, and he was a fabulous preacher. Well, this is the 1960s, and guess what is not popular among fundamentalist Baptists in the 1960s? Beards. In fact, for years and years, Moody Monthly would not publish the pictures of its contributors if they had a beard. And so many years, our Hebrew prof, Ron Allen, had a beard. He'd submit an article to Moody Monthly. Moody would leave his picture out of the article because he had a beard. Well, real trouble when you came up to Moody's 100th anniversary of his birth or death or whatever it was, because Moody had a beard that was about down to here. So you're either going to put Moody's picture on the front with the beard and all of the variegated animals and bugs that lived in it, or you were going to leave it off. And so they put it on, and of course, once they put it on, then all of a sudden their little scruple about not publishing pictures with people with beards went by the wayside. But most people were not very fond of beards. And so Dr. Rodmacher had a beard, had a slick-looking beard, and he went to preach the first time after the beard, and he's preaching away. And after the service, a woman comes up to him, and she says, "Dr. Rodmacher, I demand that you shave that beard off. You're causing me to stumble." At which point, Dr. Rodmacher said, "Ma'am, the only way I could be causing you to stumble is if I were tempting you to grow a beard yourself and you thought it was wrong." Just having somebody not like something you do does not constitute causing somebody to stumble. All right? But what does? Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We just read verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat it, nor the better if we do eat it. But notice this. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Here's what it is to stumble somebody. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple. Now, what's the knowledge that would give somebody the liberty to eat in an idol temple where meat's been sacrificed to idols? What would give them that liberty? The knowledge that there's only one God. And the meat that had been sacrificed to idols was sacrificed to nothing. That's the knowledge, all right? So the person has liberty. Paul says, if someone sees you have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, that is a restaurant that got meat from the temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And you stop right there and you say, well, isn't that a good thing? I mean, don't we actually want the weak to be brought along to the strong position? And so, wouldn't it be a good thing if I sat down in the restaurant that had their meat provided by the temple of Zeus, and a weak brother came by and he saw me eating and just loving that sirloin steak or round whatever T-bone, you name it, and just, oh, it was so good. And the brother looks and he says, wow, I'm going to do that too. Now, the way most of us think, we would say, hey, well, that's a pretty good thing because he needs to be freed up from that legalism. And that is not Paul's perspective at all, because he is strengthened to eat, but he is also strengthened actually to go against conscience. That's the problem. Notice in verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. Destroyed. The brother for whose sake Christ died. In other words, what you've done is you've actually taken somebody who had this conviction, I can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. He may have a good reason, he may not have a good reason, but that's his conviction. And by you using your liberty in a way that he sees you, you end up causing him to be emboldened to do what? To use liberty? No, to go against conscience. And Paul says, you ruin him, you destroy him. And then verse 12, and so by sinning against the brethren, Paul does not take this lightly. He says you're sinning against the brother, wounding their conscience when it's weak, and you're ultimately sinning against Christ. Therefore, here's Paul's principle. If food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again so that I won't cause my brother to stumble. Understand the seriousness of what Paul is talking about here, the seriousness of what is happening when a brother stumbles. Somebody who falls back into the sins that had once bound him, in this case, idolatry. When he falls back into those sins, he actually ends up being bound once again. Overcome, enslaved. And so Paul's picture is a lot bigger. Don't just think in terms of meat. Think in terms of what happens to his soul. Because the reason that he may not eat meat sacrificed to idols is because every time he did go to that restaurant and eat meat sacrificed to idols, he then went right next door and participated in temple prostitution and slept with the temple prostitutes. And then offered up sacrifices in the name of whatever God may be. And all of a sudden, it is that very thing that begins to trigger him of going into that place, eating that meat, bringing back upon him a whole cadre of different temptations. And now all of a sudden, he is overcome once again, not because he ate a piece of meat, but because he violated his conscience and now is overcome once again in the very sins that Christ had freed him from. Paul says, if you use your knowledge, i.e. your freedom, in a way that causes somebody else who believes in Christ to be overcome and destroyed by the sins that once had enslaved that person, it is a sin. It's contrary to love. Paul will actually emphasize this in Romans 14 a number of times. Look over there quickly. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Don't do it. Don't put a snare in front of him by which he can be ensnared again. Don't put a stumbling block in front of him by which he can stumble back into the very same sins that Christ has set him free from. Verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Paul uses the strongest possible language. Don't destroy him. Don't ruin his soul. Verse 16, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, what Paul's saying in 16 and 17 is this, is that the strong's use of liberty or freedom that can lead somebody that is weak falling into that sin, that's going to bring a reproach upon Christ. The good thing that they enjoy is now going to be spoken of as evil. And then he says, and you need to realize that there are more important realities as a Christian than being able to use your freedom anytime you want. The kingdom of God is not about you getting to eat what you want, drink what you want, and do what you want. The kingdom of God is bigger than that. And so, if I know that drinking or playing pinochle or whatever the case may be has the potential of causing somebody to stumble, and I simply insist on my right to do what I want to do. After all, I'm Christ's free man. Not only am I no longer walking in love, but I'm also saying, you know what? The most important thing about being in the kingdom of God is me. And me getting to do what I want to do. And that is not the most important thing about the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. 19. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's the principle of how you use your liberty. You pursue the things which make for peace and the building up for one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. And so the apostle tells us very clearly, listen, pursue peace, build up, don't destroy. Love. And if you look at other people around you and you know that they've got certain problems, your point is not to go around saying, boy, you know what, I wish they'd really grow up. It's how can I serve them and build them up? How can I pursue peace among God's people? Is this inconvenient at times? And the answer is, of course it is. Was it an inconvenience for the Son of God to become incarnate, to come and die on a cross? Verse 21. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. When we conclude this after lunch, we're going to give a warning to both the strong and the weak. But understand, one of the most basic fundamental questions that we need to ask ourselves as we put our Christian liberty to use is, how will this affect my brothers and sisters? People for whom Christ died. People who marvel at the deep, deep love of Jesus just as much as I do. People who have put their confidence in the faithful, strong God, just like me. At the end of the day, it comes down to this. Will we serve ourselves, or will we serve others through love? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. Father, even in the gray areas, you give us all of the necessary guidelines to make godly decisions and choices that manifest love. Father, we certainly thank you for the freedom with which Christ has set us free. But we want to use it in a way that honors the Christ who has freed us. And so give us the necessary wisdom to do that, Father, so that we may be pleasing to you and acceptable to others. In Jesus' name, amen.